Let me just say a few things about this colloquium, why we're doing this. Last year, there was a little book that was written by Martin Marty, who is a well-known church historian, taught at the University of Chicago for many years, and wrote this little book that's published. It's on the bibliography that you can pick up, called The Day That Changed the World, October 31st, 1517, which is what we are celebrating this year as the 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses placed forth by Martin Luther, to deal with, as Mark Labberton so well called, the ecclesiastical industrial complex, which was an interesting way of talking about Roman Catholic, or at least the bureaucracy of the church. And lest Protestants think that they're not immune from that, or that they are immune from that, let us know that there are Presbyterian, Baptist, Pentecostal forms of that ecclesiastical complex as well. But I read that about a year ago, and we are going to use that as a book reading this summer that I'm going to lead for 3 weeks later on this summer. But it's a very short book. And it was when I was reading that book that I began to get a sense that we as a congregation that have a history in the Reformed tradition have both a responsibility to be good stewards of what we've been given through history in its most living forms. And as Presbyterians and not Lutherans, we have a specific form of response to the great work of God's living word, as Mark mentioned during the Reformation. So we're going to be having, throughout the month of June, several plenary sessions reflecting on the meaning of the Reformation at 500 years. That may be reflected upon theologically, you may want to reflect upon it historically, but also many of us have now come from families that have come from joint marriages, right? Some of us have Catholics in our background. Maybe we were a Catholic and we've become Presbyterian, and all of these issues can also have a personal impact on us. But when Luther posted the 95 Theses and the break with the Roman Church was certain, Luther and the Reformed leaders gathered together during times of conversational conflict to address the essence of reform and the practices that the church needed to continue to move forward into the contemporary context. And they call these colloquies. And it appeared an appropriate opportunity for us as a congregation in our denomination with its breadth and its diversity, as well as the point in our congregation where we are thinking about going forward into the future, to use this as an opportunity to reflect deeply on what it means to be a Reformed congregation and focused around the themes of reform. There are several presentations that we planned, and they're listed in the promotional materials. I especially want to call your attention to the fact that we were able to have the Reverend Dr. John Thompson come up from Fuller Theological Seminary on Saturday, September 17th. For that morning, I'd encourage you to be there for his presentation. I have heard Dr. Thompson. There's other people here who have actually had him as a teacher, but this will be a great opportunity for us as a congregation to take our understanding of what the Reformation is about and what we are called to be as a Reformed Christian community to the next level and step. So I'd encourage you to be there in RSVP as soon as possible. As today, and Mark did a wonderful job of already introducing some of the themes that we had talked about, was to have Mark come back and talk this first week, about this deep relationship between Word and Spirit. This is one of those things that's a part of the Reformed tradition that has to be kept in balance. And yet, how is it kept in balance? Oftentimes, we lean over into areas of the written word, and then at times, we lean over to the areas of the spirit, and we end up only focusing on the human spirit. So we asked Mark to come and just talk a little bit about that relationship, and to maybe go a little bit more than where the sermon was this morning, or however he wishes to take it. But I'd like us to pray together before Mark comes, and we will, and then we'll listen. Would you join me in prayer? Our dear God, unto whom all hearts are open, give us the wisdom to hear your word, the modulations of your spirit, that the word preached, written, incarnate in Jesus Christ would be the bread that feeds us so that we may feed others, and may it be the wine of your life in us that inebriates us with your spirit to bring words of life and mercy to each other and to our community. As we begin this series of conversations, may they generate a desire to understand and grow in that understanding of your kingdom and will, so that we who are part of your church, solely by grace, might be illumined and bring the light of your mercy and justice to others. Bless your servant as he speaks to us now. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I don't think Mark needs a whole lot of introduction, but we're really glad to see you back, Mark. Yes.
Well, let me say first again how really, really grateful I am to be here. And we're going to go almost immediately back to medieval Catholicism, which isn't exactly what's evoked in this room in 2017, but it is the framing of the place to go in thinking about the Reformation and these themes of word and spirit. But we will fast forward and come as quickly as we can to contemporary life as well. So obviously, in a medieval church, you had all kinds of wonderful incrustations that had grown up in the life of the church. There was, at the core, the living reality of the gospel, the same gospel that we would affirm, the same gospel that is the only gospel that I would claim that there is for the world, same gospel, but it gets encrusted. It's also encrusted today for different reasons, but it was encrusted then. So it's not like we're thinking about an encrusted gospel versus a pure gospel. We don't get the choice of that. We really only encounter the gospel in an encrusted way. It's how do we come to a hearing of that gospel in a way that can actually be transformative. So I always want to say when I'm talking about this, I may say some words that for some, especially from Roman Catholic backgrounds or people who are continuing to be Roman Catholic, it can often feel like a very harsh, cheap thing for Protestants to talk about the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't actually feel that way about the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not harsh toward the Roman Catholic Church, I'm less harsh toward contemporary Protestant American evangelicalism as I am to medieval Roman Catholic faith. So this is not a critique of the church in that sense. But I think it would be fair to say that there were a variety of things that were certainly very thickly present in the medieval church, which certainly encompassed some of the following things. That the church was, in its weekly life, was really ordered around a liturgical definition of an experience of faith, that you came into the presence of God by being together in a particular space, led by a person with particular orders, through a process of particular ordination and authority in order to bring people to the experience of the Lord's table. That was really the focus that garnered that. But that simple core had around it an elaborate set of rules and guidelines and expectations that either gave you or denied you access to that great gift. So the host, as it were, the gift of God's real presence, God's tangible presence in the cup and the bread, was the experience of God's grace. Now, this is where the plot begins to almost immediately thicken. So, among other things, often you didn't really have both elements of communion. You only really had one element, which was usually just the bread. And part of the reason that the liturgy developed in a theology of transubstantiation, that the body and blood becomes, the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, is therefore the risk of giving something that might be abused, either in the sense that it might fall on the ground or in the sense that it might create some other kind of social complexity. So the communion was often in one element for a lot of medieval contexts. So the wafer would need to be put in your mouth. Now, the point of this kind of detail is to say that this was partly an example of an acute anxiety that permeated the authority and power structure of the Roman Catholic Church to make sure that everything was really under power in a certain way and under a certain kind of power, so that in fact it was under the priestly control to make sure that those people, you, me, those people, didn't in some way desecrate the host. So it's a complicated thing. Then, of course, there's a lot of obligation to actually being able to come to the table that has to do with how it is that you offer your confession, how it is that you practice your faith, how it is that you either come righteously or unrighteously, how it is that you, what kind of standing you have in the church, what kind of attendance you give, and then elaborately, of course, it grows up around other things that include money and power and association, authority in different ways, which just really thicken the whole experience of God's grace, which is all the framework in which then Luther, as a monk, in isolation, often cloistered, but nevertheless in a community, but an enormous amount of time on his own, was absolutely paralyzed at the thought that he simply couldn't do it all enough in order to be able to actually be assured of that he was in the righteousness of God. And so he labored at it, and I would encourage you to read. You could just easily find all kinds of things that are now on the internet of excerpts of Luther's writing, which evoke this incredible existential angst, this longing to be righteous like the God that he worships, and then this acute, overwhelming sense that he's not righteous and that his only position is to be found judged by God. It's just this incredibly slavish, anxiety-producing. And then in Luther's own theological experience and spiritual experience, there was also an incredible sense of spiritual battle. So he had an incredible awareness that he felt was really an experience of the spirit world in which there were all kinds of demons and other forces that were plaguing him and darkening his ability to do this. And he would sometimes have these acute moments of insight of thinking, and if all of this is true for me, when I can objectively say that there's probably very few people that are working any harder at this, any more directly at this, more full-time than I am, would be hard to find, and I'm still not measuring up, right? Just this overwhelming sense of obligation. And the shock is, when in the study of Romans, primarily, he has this illuminating experience where he realizes that it's all been done for him, that actually, he's actually already in the righteousness of God. He's not earning his way in. He's already in it, and not because of his own effort, but because of the astounding generosity and grace of God. It's really hard for us to actually get inside the mindset of how shocking this was, to feel so much on the outside, and then all of a sudden, like reality is literally cracked open, and he sees that all this time, he's actually been inside the righteousness of God. He cannot believe it. And it is, of course, then that in equal measure then pours forth with ferocity. So if you imagine the theses being nailed to the Wittenberg Cathedral, you know that the passion of that is this equal and opposite reaction after all these years of incredible burden and anxiety and fear and overwhelming. Now the text, the Bible, has actually brought him to this shocking discovery that he's already in the righteousness of God, and it has to do with the grace of Jesus Christ that was accomplished before he ever knew his own life, let alone the outcome of this. So the whiplash of that is really hard for us to, I think, adequately understand. And it is an amazing gift, and then it motivates and guides every other discovery, and it's really out of that kind of paradigm shift that everything else begins to tumble forth. Centrally to Luther's experience, then, are these two elements, which then become, I would say, the defining core of a great deal of what the Reformation is about, both the Lutheran season of that Reformation, the Reform season, the Calvin-oriented season, and going on from there. So, and that is these two words of word and spirit. So today in the sermon, we focused principally on the sense of the living word. That's the core. But then God has given us these witnesses to the living word, which is the scripture and which is the table. And in that context, the table and the waters of baptism. And in that context, we are being given a witness to the faithfulness of God that actually comes to us in word and spirit. Now, for Luther, frankly, if you read his writing, you'll think he's not just Pentecostal, he's like wildly Pentecostal. I mean, Luther is not what you would call a disciplined writer. He's just this spewer forth of extraordinary passion and content, and this discovery that he has been given a new life, that it's testified to in the Bible, and that he is filled with this, the power of the Holy Spirit's sense of this revelation that's now breaking forth, and he is longing for the church to get set free from this thick, encrusted reality that I was describing, and actually invite people into an experience of the reality of God, word and spirit. And it becomes then living word at the center, but word and spirit both giving testimony to the living word, Jesus Christ. word, meaning the scriptures, meaning also the word of the sacraments. But then on the other side, you're also discovering again this incredible sense that it's about the spirit. It's about something that's beyond the capacity to measure, see, analyze, hold. It includes those things. That's, in a way, the witness of the text. On the other side, it's this dynamic, unfolding, present reality of a God who reveals. And both are for the sake of drawing us into the presence of God. You know, perhaps, that as this Reformation begins, it, of course, syncs up with the timing of the Gutenberg Bible, the beginning of the printing press, the start of production of Bibles that are able to be afforded and distributed in various ways. And you can track throughout Europe, as the Protestant Reformation spread, literacy spread. Or you can almost flip it around. As literacy spread, so the Protestant Reformation spread. So there was this intrinsic connection that it was really through the Bible and through the activity of God's Spirit, that the people of God were now to be given the word. Calvin, in the opening preface to the French Bible that he translated, is this wonderful preface where he describes how no one should be deprived, no one in the body of Christ should be deprived of the pasture that God intends. The pasture that God intends is a pasture fed by word and spirit, the good nourishment that's going to create and sustain our lives. So don't be deprived of this. And he argues really quite passionately in that preface to the French Bible, the Genevan Bible, how it is that we dare not risk either of these things being deprived. Now, by the time you get to Calvin, and Calvin, you have to remember, is a sort of second-generation reformer. It's really Luther and others who are at the very forefront. It's a while later before Calvin becomes part of that. And Calvin, as you know, is a legal scholar and writes as a person who's extremely, extremely careful with texts. So to say that the text becomes renewed in its importance is even more elevated. If it began with Luther, which it does, then it becomes even more distilled and passionate in Calvin's writing. So if you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is his primary single systematic theology that gathers up all of what Calvin believed that the Christian faith teaches, what you'll find is thick biblical witness, not so much witness to the testimonies of the church, the creeds, the declarations of Rome, etc. Those are things that in many ways Calvin pays attention to. There are footnotes and things that sometimes can respond to those details. But really the core of it is Calvin saying, here's the Bible. And by God's Spirit, it is for the people of God. It is for you, the people of God, to be fed. And therefore, the word needs to be taught. So again, going back to medieval Catholicism, if there were sermons, and often there weren't, because often priests themselves weren't literate, or there were no Bibles that would have been available to them, the thought that there would be Bibles readily available, that people would read them on their own, that they could read them not just in public, but also in private, that is, in their home, that all of that was changing because of technology. And alongside that was this discovery that God's Spirit anoints that reading in order to produce a great new birth of the church. Now, I want to pause and say, I knew none of this background. What I knew when I was, just as I was entering college, was that I'd grown up really outside the life of the church. My dad, who was a wonderful, wonderful man, saved certain neck veins for the discussion of religion. And he did so because he thought there were few things in the world more worth avoiding than religion and religious devotion. So he had a great anxiety that his two sons would become in any way religiously involved. And you can see it didn't turn out all that well for him. But the witness to that is actually about word and spirit. So I pick up the Bible just as I'm entering college, just out of intellectual curiosity, thinking a literate person should read the Bible. I've never read the Bible. I have no idea what this Bible is really about, except that apparently my dad says I should avoid it. So that was a good reason to do it. And so I started reading the New Testament. And the first thing that struck me was how much my dad and Jesus had in common. Because Jesus says a lot about things that suggest that there's good reason to be fearful of religious people. And my dad's primary critique is that religious people tend to take great things and make them small. And this can be illustrated culturally, historically, intellectually, emotionally, so many different ways. But what I saw was that Jesus was concerned about that too. There were all kinds of evidences that there were a lot of people in Jesus' own period who took great things and made them small, including even the law. You think that you study the law as though it will be in it that you will find life, Jesus says. God intends something much bigger than just the itness of the Bible. So I start reading the Bible, and I discover that the antidote, according to Jesus, of smallness, which he, I think, is really quite concerned about, is the kingdom of God. That it's not about avoiding religion. It's about letting the kingdom of God, the reign of Christ over all dimensions of life, crack open the universe to us. And now suddenly we stand in the most extraordinarily expansive place that's the size of God's heart and imagination and love and compassion for the world. God wants to set everything right, to make everything new, to recreate the world for the sake of his purposes. Now, how did all that happen in my life? Well, I have just the same Bible anybody else had. I'm just sitting down with no knowledge of the Bible, no theological formation, no education to be a Bible reader, just reading this text. And what happens, I would say, in my own life is an experience precisely of what the reformers were bearing witness to, that the Bible has its own authority. It will make its own mark. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it can become a living, present word that speaks to us and that reorders everything around us. And that's actually how my own spiritual life began. I hadn't had any Christian friends. I wasn't connected to any church or context. I had nobody that I would go talk to. I just found myself voraciously reading the Bible in this most bizarre way, which if you knew me then, you would find shocking that I would even read the Bible, let alone that I would find it so profound and ultimately evocative of the call that actually was a call to find out who I am and what my life and our life in the world is about. I share that witness not to focus on my story, but to say I think it is a living example of the kind of thing that's going on in the reformers as they're trying to say it's word and spirit. What happens, sadly, by the time of the 17th century and the 18th century is that the Reformation tradition, out of an anxiety, really, of precisely what Rome had warned, if it turns out that you give the Bible to the people, there's going to be problems. And that's exactly, of course, what happens. You give the people the Bible, and there's just, like, a lot of problems. Do you know that there are something like 16,000 denominations in the world? 16,000, 4,000 of them alone are Korean. Another 4,000 are African. Just extraordinary numbers of, and what is that? Well, from a reformer's point of view, we could say it's the activity, the fertile activity of word and spirit. From Rome's point of view, you go, see, we said this is exactly what would happen. It just like splinters into vast chaos, and everybody gets to say whatever it is that they think the Bible says to them. And they do it with authority. Now, this is the thing that is so intense. So by the time you get to the 17th and 18th centuries, by then, the rise of science, the era of rationality is occurring. The anxiety over control is surging. The initial wave of Protestant Reformation is underway. A lot of dynamic and chaotic 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians kinds of stuff is happening. An anxiety about how do we get this whole thing under control. And one of the ways of getting it under control was to try to move to an ever more rigid portrait of the nature of the Bible. So what happened was that we sort of invisibly moved from a kind of the significance of Roman authority and jurisdiction to a substitute to say, well, our structure and reality will be the Bible. It will be the book, and then we will try to define and describe the book in such a way that is not, I would argue, how the Bible itself describes itself, but it actually is a reflection of categories which are imposed on the Bible and that really become then this book of, so we're not those people who follow Rome and ultimately popish authority, we are the people who follow the Bible. And just as this authority is unique, so this authority must be unique, and it must be unique in a way that is tacked down in that way that becomes ever more scholastic. So by the time you get to the late 17th and 18th centuries, it really is the case that the Bible is understood to be this book that is like the book that actually controls all dynamics, and everything has to be rigidly controlled. And it's a swing, as Mark has indicated. It's one of the times when there's this incredible swing toward word without spirit. It's almost like the Bible becomes, in the 17th and 18th centuries, almost like a certain view of the Quran, which has an interesting intertwining relationship to this. The Quran is understood to be a perfect book, right? Dictated in Arabic, etc., straight from Allah through Muhammad to the people. That has never been the portrait of how the Bible is understood, but in the scholastic period in the 17th and 18th centuries, it's as though the Bible becomes a Quranic book. And therefore, it's all about having the perfect book. Whereas the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, would never say that the Bible is anything other than our unique authoritative guidance to all of God's purposes and designs. But it's not to try to make sure that we simply have the perfect book that's the issue. It's the perfect witness, which is really pointing beyond the book to the living word. It's the question of, does word and spirit, the word of God, the written word of God, and the spirit of God lead us without error in the discovery of God's character, righteousness, and goodness, and the call of God in our life? Not people who just walk around with a perfect book. That's not really the point of the word and spirit. So then, this goes on for some period of time, and it affects Protestant growth in many, many different eras. It has the assurance of something that feels very tied down, but it has the difficulty of being very tied down, which then ends up causing really a sort of buildup of anxiety, frustration, and really, in a way, hierarchy, that then means that we've given up the hierarchy of priests for a hierarchy of readers. So now the authority in the church is really about who's an official reader. Well, first of all, you have to remember that literacy is rising by this stage, but it's still not broadly common. Then it gradually becomes more and more common. And then it's about who are the official readers. Because the way we guard the Bible, in the same way the priests guarded the table, we have to guard the Bible by having official readers. Now, this is embedded, actually, in Calvin. So, on the one hand, nobody is more of an advocate for the legitimacy of an ordinary reading of the Bible than Calvin is. And at the same time, Calvin wrote 20,000 pages of commentary to help the ordinary reader. So it's just worth acknowledging that built into the very system are some suggestions that maybe the text isn't quite as clear as the theology of the clarity of the text would suggest. It's going to take some scholarship, fine. It's going to take some careful reading, fine. But then we have to ask ourselves, so when, which text of the Bible is clear? What is clear about the Bible when we need 20,000 pages of commentary to be sure that we're actually getting to the text, right? Now, the flip back of that, in my own story again, is this amazing sense that we are called to, actually, without knowledge that I was even called, I just pick up the Bible as a book. No theological, spiritual expectations whatsoever. No suggestion that this would be a pathway to God. Not even an interest in that. I was just reading it because it was important literature. And yet, by the power of the Spirit, it transforms me and defines my life. That has been the narrative over and over again when word and spirit are dynamic. By the time you come very fast forwardly through so many seasons, especially in the 19th century, when the Bible goes through a series of very significant critiques, largely driven by a kind of intellectual model that arose in Europe in the late 19th century. And by the time you come to the beginning of the 20th century, you have two amazing things happening. On the one hand, an intellectual sort of dismantling of the Bible, and on the other hand, this incredibly passionate longing for the presence of God to speak. And by the time you come to the birth of Pentecostalism, in the more technical sense than I was using it this morning, that happens in the early 20th century in Los Angeles. Okay, I just love putting all that in one sentence. So we've been talking about medieval Catholicism and the dynamic between word and spirit. German scholarship, especially in the late 19th century until the early 20th century, and then the Spirit of God shows up in Los Angeles. You know, when I walked in and I saw the red and orange and gold, I thought, oh gosh, at least it's not USC colors, right? So it was like, yeah, all right. This is called Pentecost, not USC. There's all kinds of things that I would say about Los Angeles. Many, many, many of them really good, but that's for another audience than for you. So anyway, my point is, here, really, in a way, the movement that begins in the early 20th century in Los Angeles, that we come to know as Pentecostalism, is the global phenomenon that permeates the world in the church today. There's no religious influence that's any broader than the influence of Pentecostalism. And what is that? At its core, Pentecostalism is not a theology. It's an experience. It's an invitation, a longing, a desire to say, is there a God that can meet me, that can touch me, that can renew me, that can give me hope, that can assure me, that can provide for me, that can be my tender, my shepherd, my friend, the empowerer of my life? Now, it breaks off into many, many different versions. There's scattered visions of what Pentecostalism is about, but it's driven by an overwhelming conviction that the Holy Spirit is at work giving us new life, speaking a fresh word, being present in a way that we might not ever otherwise know. And in that combination, we find our new life. Now, it's exactly in that place then that you also then have a counterpoint to that, which then becomes, no, this is like crazy stuff. This is about not just animation with a little hand waving or a little tongue action through the speaking of in tongues, but really something that Presbyterians can't really get their mind around, something that we can't really socialize in a way that is under our jurisdiction. It feels literally outside our control, to which Pentecostals say exactly so, precisely the way it should be. And in that tension between word and spirit, there's this dynamic that on one level becomes political and problematic and so forth, but on another hand, ends up really, I think, being two streams of Christianity, which need one another desperately. So the sense of the rigor, the health, the vitality, the groundedness, the clarity of believing that we've been given a text, not the perfect Quranic Bible, but the living text of the Bible that becomes a witness to the power and truth and mercy and righteousness and justice of God. Amen, amen, amen to that. And at the same time, this overwhelming need that we need more than the text. We need the Holy Spirit to actually animate in us the reality of the story, the relevance of the story, the truth of the story, right? So it's those dynamics that have to unfold. And what's happening right now, in part, is a manifestation then of the final arc of this. I would say in Luther's case, in Calvin's case, and in the best reformers, it's always been about how do we, you and I, the people of God, actually become the living witness to the reality of a God who is the living word. That's why we need word and spirit, because we need both a witness that guides and shapes and informs us, but we also need power and influence and transformation that's greater than ourselves. And it's in this dynamic that we hold ourselves accountable. So the phrase that has been used in part to shape this series, reformed and always reforming, the full phrase is reformed and always reforming according to the word of God. That's often not included on the phrase, which is sort of ironic. So the point of how we are reformed and always reforming is not to just say we wake up on any given day and try to think of, hey, let's do something new. No, it's that we are reformed and being reformed according to the word of God. We're constantly going back and allowing the scriptures to continuously call us beyond where we are. So, for example, using some of the watchwords of the Reformation, grace. Grace is the centerpiece of Luther's great discovery. It's a witness, it's witnessed to in the Bible. It's meant to be a gift of God's Spirit, and Luther steps into that. In a fast-forward way, as you follow the theology of grace, especially in its popularization, by the time you get to the middle, late 20th century, grace has become an end in itself. So it's what I've come to think of as graceism. It's as though we have taken something and cheapened it. Grace, in the biblical theological sense, as we allow the Bible to witness to us, is a means to a transformative and empowered life that bears witness to the life of God. But the way that it's often been cheapened in American Protestantism in the last several decades is really a consumer product. I need grace, so I ask God, give me grace. Then God gives me grace. Okay, now what do I want for lunch? And it's this feeling that it's really a product, and it really doesn't have consequences. It's just that it gets me into some sort of eternal life, and otherwise, we're all square. That has nothing to do with the vision of grace in the Bible. Grace is for the sake of saving us from ourselves, from our darkest, most self-defeating and other-hating selves. Grace is about transforming our hearts and minds, leading us into a just and righteous life in the world for the sake of the most vulnerable. These are the kinds of elements of grace. What calls us back? It's not our experience. It's actually the witness of the Bible. If we actually stick into the Bible, it's an example of the word reforming us. Now, as that word reforms us, it still needs to be filled with the power and movement of the Holy Spirit that leads us to become animated toward a greater vision of grace. That's not that small vision of grace that's just about how do I get to heaven, but a vision of grace that includes my eternal life, but also ushers me into the kingdom of God, which is for the sake of people that are not like me, don't like me, aren't near me, or might be right next door, or even in my house. That's the sweep of what grace includes. So not long ago, I was doing a wedding for my niece, and I was at the rehearsal dinner. There were some friends of friends who were at this rehearsal dinner, and there was this couple that I didn't know at all. I can only say that they sort of presented themselves as a highly sexualized, highly drug-involved couple. And so we were having this really interesting conversation, and it was a fun and fascinating time. And then, of course, the inevitable question came, well, and then who are you? This is one of those moments you try to avoid. You excuse yourself and go to the bathroom before this moment. And so I said, well, actually, this is my niece, and I'm going to be performing the wedding tomorrow because I'm a pastor. And the woman in this couple, on command, instantly said, oh, you know what? We have Jesus too. And that's all that really matters, right? Now, they may have Jesus. I'm not making a claim about that. But what I'm commenting on is the size of their gospel. Her gospel was the size of like a hologram that got called up on command and spoke to, I've got Jesus, and that's all that really matters. Just turns out that's a lie. It's not true that I have Jesus, and that's all that really matters. The Bible says, you've got Jesus, and now everything matters. Right? It's a totally opposite view. One is indulgent, one is private, one is internal, as opposed to the reality of God's grace that actually says now everything matters. You matter, your relationship matters, your life and choices matter, our communion matters, our world matters, because that's this character of God's grace that changes everything. See, it's the opposite. So what I'm trying to get at here is this sense of what calls us to that. It's a continuing, ongoing reflection on the word. But if it's only the word without the spirit, then it can again become a slavish bondage as opposed to an animating power, a life into which we're invited to move. Or you take, for example, another issue that's such a big issue right now in our own nation, which is the role of a nation state. Nation states obviously predate, in many ways, the way that we would understand nation states in the Bible is not the way that nation states become defined, obviously, much later in history. But what is a nation? Well, in the language of Jesus, in relationship to the kingdom of God, I would argue that Jesus doesn't see national boundaries. He's not particularly concerned about a political entity called a nation. Those are realities, along with 1,000 other realities that are part of our political and social life. He also, you know, never used an iPhone. So it's not as though, because he doesn't comment on it, therefore it's not of interest. It's just to say it's beyond the technical language of the Bible to address questions of nation states. That's not really the issue. What is at stake is what's the claim on power that Jesus defines. So it says by word and spirit, by the work of the Spirit, that it's possible for us to be able to confess that Jesus is Lord. But if we confess that Jesus is Lord, that's a statement about power. And it says that there is no other power anywhere that should threaten, undo, or precede the power of Jesus Christ. So whatever else we're going to eventually have to say about nation states, it has to be defined by the lordship of Jesus Christ, not defined first by nation states, which then will allow us to work our way up to some kind of theological claim. How do we get there? Because we read the New Testament, because we listen carefully to what Jesus says about the use and abuse of power, because we realize that if there's only one Lord, then there's not, we can't have more than one Lord. So nationalism versus patriotism, nationalism, which makes a national identity supreme, is not the same thing as patriotic support for the context in which you live. Those are two rival pictures. One, I would argue, nationalism is completely inconsistent with a Christian understanding of the kingdom of God and the reign of Jesus' lordship. Patriotism is completely understandable given our loyalty to the nation in which we serve and the desire for its own social and political welfare, provided that our patriotism is exercised in light of a global vision which is under the reign of Christ. Do you see what I'm getting at here? So, of course you do. That's why I love you. That's why I love being here. So it's this portrait, again, that calls us beyond ourselves. So we don't start and get stuck in the experience, let's say, of fear over religion, Islam especially, fear over political strangers and foreigners, fear over economic dangers, fear over, etc. Right? We could go on with the list. No, those are not actually the things that are meant to actually really define and guide our lives. Those are all real. They have their own place and importance. But the greater reality is the assumption that Jesus Christ is Lord, who understands and knows our humanity and calls us into a social vision that seeks justice and mercy and righteousness for people wherever, of whatever color, of whatever personality, background, circumstances, means, etc. The kingdom of God cares with compassion and justice. And the kingdom, in that way, then animates and informs us through the Bible, but then by the Spirit enlarges our heart. So let's imagine that we get on board with the idea that Jesus is Lord. But that does mean that my power is not supreme. It does mean yours isn't supreme. It means that our governments is not supreme. It means that no other authorities is supreme, can make a final claim on our life. We have to now learn in the humility of Jesus Christ and the courage of Jesus Christ to live in a power-disordered world, where we're going to try to bring the reign of God, not in an impositional way, but in a humble and genuine and servant-hearted way toward the realities of the world and life in which real fears exist and in which there needs to be a faithful and wise and humble response, right? And as we do that, it will require the Holy Spirit to take the word of God that teaches me something that's much bigger than I may live and enlarges my imagination, extends my heart, gives me greater compassion for people and things and circumstances than it would ever be otherwise. And I can't make the Bible do that. It doesn't do that by just reading those texts over and over and over and over again. What makes the animating difference is when that word testifies to the truth and paired with the Holy Spirit then becomes the context in which we can move on in our faithful response to God. Now, I have a couple things I want to say by closing, but I think there's maybe a few minutes for interaction. Is that? Yeah. So let me, with that, just throw it back open and see if anybody wants to throw a tomato or raise a question or whatever you might want to. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, first of all, let me say that you will not want to miss John Thompson Yes, I'll repeat the question, which had to do with what's the nature of Reformed theology and why are the 5 points of Calvinism so little taught? So first, let me say, you'll definitely want to be present when John Thompson speaks because he's just terrific and amazing on this, and this is his scholarly focus. So the Center for Reformed Theology, this actually is a very significant debate. Even in the PCUSA, there are questions about what are the essential tenets of the Reformed faith. We affirm that we have them, and that we, in our denomination, we affirm it through the lens of the corpus of the Book of Confessions, saying cumulatively, this group of confessions witnesses to what we'll call and understand to be the Reformed faith. In a more strict sense, to be reformed, is usually a phrase that is used specifically for any theological tradition that takes Calvin, often Augustine as well, but in the 16th century sense, that Calvin as its leader. So it's as simple as that in political terms. In his broader theological terms, it would be the Book of Confessions. Why not the 5 points of Calvinism? I think it's partly because this church and many churches that stand inside the Reformed tradition struggle with the language of Calvin's 5 points, which were not, of course, Calvin's 5 points. They were points made of Calvin's teaching that were Calvin's 5 points. You can't go to Calvin and find the 5 points of Calvinism in Calvin. Like, you can't do that with Jesus either. So so the point is that there are the 5 points of Calvinism. You can find them. I think it's because over the centuries, there continues to be active, reformed and always reforming dialogue and tension over the way that some of those doctrines were expressed. I think that your point, though, is actually quite important, because it would really be helpful if people understood more about the 5 points of Calvinism, because it would have a way of creating a kind of frame for at least understanding some of the generative context, even if you're going to distinguish yourself from that.
You talked about the incrustations of the gospel that were evident at Luther's time, and we have our own today. Is there anything that kind of particularly comes to mind as you think about us in this particular setting that might be some of the incrustations we don't see so well?
Well, I don't know that I have anything terribly original, but I will say a few that strike me that are not distinct to this church any more than to others, but I think it's part of the milieu that we all live in. We obviously live in a context in which the gospel incrustation, especially in American evangelicalism, has become highly individualized. So that is a crust that is not evident, I would argue, in the Bible, but is very thick in the culture. It's mostly, again, about Jesus and me. That's kind of the centerpiece, as opposed to Jesus having impact on my personal life, but changing everything else about my personal life as a result. So that would be one. I know that there, Andy Stanley, one of the most listened to preachers in America, says the number one thing that he assumes about every person who ever worships in his church is that they are first and foremost a consumer. That's an interesting incrustation, that we are primarily about what we can control, ingest, co-opt, buy, get, hold, keep, right? All those, that kind of imagery, as opposed to being people who live with an open-armed posture. We're much more a garnering, much more of a scarcity mentality. I think another one is fear. I'm writing a book right now on fear, and I'm doing about 40 interviews with people in wildly different circumstances of life with acute experiences of fear for many different reasons. And one of the fascinating things that's common is the sense in the height of fear, how often inaccessible people find a faith that has only really been, I suppose in an easy way, call an intellectual frame, but not an inhabited life, right? They haven't strengthened the capacity to be courageous. So what they've done is really, this is them speaking, not me, what they've done is sort of isolate themselves in a context of greater safety if they've been able to do that. And in many cases, they've not been able to do that. So then they end up finding this huge collision. I think, you know, what does it take to actually let the fear of God be the beginning of wisdom? Well, it in part matters how do we practice and inhabit a space where we are set free to live in a world with less incrustations of fear and anxiety and bitterness, and instead with a greater compassion and mercy and justice, which is much more of a reflection of the heart of God. Right. Yeah. So his question and comment is really just about the fact that the pasture is often so small and so inadequately nourishing, really. This is partly, I think, why you mentioned the arts, because the arts have a way of being holding many things that are verbal and nonverbal together in a space that allows us to experience and enter them in a way that isn't true only of kind of the classic paradigm of either the brittleness of the word only or the ephemeralism sometimes of experience only. I think one of the things that has been the most exciting for me in the time that I've been at Fuller has been that we've been able to hire Mako Fujimura, who's this really quite extraordinary Japanese abstract painter who now is on our faculty and who brings a vision for what he calls culture care, which is really a way of describing and moving away from culture wars toward culture care. How does the community of God's people tend, like gardeners, to a world that is going crazy, and tend it in a way that is nourishing, feeding, beautiful, affirming, hope-bringing, right? I think of, Jackie, of your extraordinary garden and this expression of a garden that manifests to us a world that we often can't necessarily see close at hand. So the arts has a way of raising really hard questions, making interesting and important statements, causing us to engage in different worlds, all of which I think in the grace of God is like an opening up of reality. So to me, I can't imagine doing theology without the arts, because the arts are are like one of the most important seedbeds of what extends and enlarges and rearranges and challenges our imagination. So I love your work, and I love the fact that the arts have been such an important part of your life, and I love the fact that we as a church have had such an important emphasis in the arts, but I also think that the arts are often cornered out of the church. This is part of the anxiety of Protestantism, low church Protestantism at one period, was really this fear that the visual arts had a way of becoming idolatrous, and you wanted to do everything possible to become to either worship an idol of beauty or of artistry or of the artists themselves, and therefore it became a huge problem. I think that that's not so much the theology now anymore is the problem of overcoming social practice, which really hasn't actually stepped toward the arts as deeply as it might. Let me just say as I finish how really, really grateful I am to be here. It's obviously it's a homecoming to me, and your friendship and your love have been in my heart every day. And though it was 8 years ago that I left, it has not even been 8 days that you have been outside my thoughts and prayers. Thank you very much.
I invite you back next week. Dr. Zach Flanagan, who is from St. Mary's College, is going to be here. He is Catholic. His wife is a Presbyterian minister. So we have a mixed marriage. But Zach is excited about being here. He is going to address what were the real differences, and yet what do we share? Based on the idea that if you are going to have an argument, a good one, you at least need to know what your real differences are. So I invite you back next week. Thanks for being here, folks. Bye.